Evening. Our passage tonight is from Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 31, which can be found on page 846 in the Bibles in front of you. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your mother and father." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters, or mother, or father, or children, or lands, for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now and in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first."
Thanks for reading, Hagen. Right, Chris has said a couple of times already tonight, and we've just read them, we're going through the fruit of the Spirit. And for a while, well, we divided these up into three threes. So Sam gave us the first three. I've been preaching through the second three. Andrew's going to pick up the third three when we get there. And as soon as I saw the third three, the sermon I was most nervous about was this one, goodness. Because I thought about it and thought, I don't know what I'm actually going to say about goodness that will be distinctive and different. So I'm going to hand it over to you, not because you're going to preach the sermon for me, but because I want you just to talk among yourselves for 3 or 4 minutes, going back in those groups that you were chatting in a moment ago, and just ask yourself the question, what actually is goodness? Okay? What actually is goodness? See where you get to, and I'll bring us back together in a couple of minutes' time. All right, let me draw you back together. I don't know how you got on. What is goodness? It's being good. It's doing good, isn't it? It's kind of hard to kind of, maybe you did in your groups come up with a lovely, precise biblical definition that you landed on within a few seconds. Maybe you didn't, who knows? It's difficult to pin down, isn't it? I think we sort of know it when we see it. We have a definite feel for it. We're quite familiar with it, but actually nailing down exactly what it is hard to do. And so my aim for our time together tonight is not in the first instance to motivate you to do good, though obviously that is what we want for each other. That really is the kind of hole in the heart of this sermon series on the fruit of the Spirit. In a sense, tonight what I want us to do is to get a more biblical understanding of what good is, so that rather than unthinkingly just walking along doing what might be good or what the world says is good or whatever it is, instead we get a proper understanding of what the Bible understands by goodness. So where do we look? Because that might be what you did when you started your conversation. You thought, well, where do we look for a definition of good? Do we open up the dictionary and find it there or somewhere else? Well, that Bible reading that Hagen just read for us from Mark chapter 10 had that little phrase at the beginning. Did you see what Jesus said to the man as he comes to him? Jesus says to him, God alone is good. God alone is good. It's the first little heading on your outline if you're following along on the back of the notice sheet there. He said, God alone is good. So where do I look to see goodness? I look to God. I look to God. That's the only place, Jesus is saying, where I can look with 100% confidence that what I see there is good. Everything else I look at, and we'll come on to this later in the talk, everything else I look at will have a kind of muddied, mixed quality to it by implication from what Jesus says, because God alone is good. So he's the one place I can look to see goodness expressed. But when I look at God, I can have 100% confidence that I will always see what is good from God. So Psalm 52 verse 9, I've got a few references on your sheet there. Psalm 52 verse 9 says this, I will wait for your name, for it is good. I will wait for your name, for it is good. Now in the Bible's understanding, someone's name represents the essence of who they are. Okay, it's not just kind of a word you use to associate with the person. It characterizes them at the very heart of who they are. God says, I'm Yahweh, I'm the Lord, the Lord. And the psalmist says, I'll wait for your name, for it is good. I.e., the essence of who you are is good. God is like, Blackpool Rock. You don't see it around so much these days. It's, that kind of minty stick of sweet that you could buy traditionally in Blackpool, and it would have the word Blackpool written in it and all the way through it, so that wherever you break a stick of Blackpool rock, you'll always find the word Blackpool written in the middle of it. God is like that. Wherever you see him, wherever you encounter him, wherever you hear him, wherever you see him, what you're always seeing is 100% pure proof good. God is 24 karat good. He is as good as you could possibly be, like the purest kind of diamond with no impurities. As the light shines through him and from him, what you see is always only ever good. God alone is good. But we need to be clear when we say that what we're not saying is that there is some kind of abstract standard out there in the universe of goodness. As though there's a kind of a book of good out there that God says, okay, if that's goodness, I'll be that. Some sort of benchmark or yardstick that God measures himself up against, or we can measure him against as to what goodness is. God alone is good, and goodness is godness. Goodness is godness. Now, we can work this out, I think, from the simple fact that God is the first cause of the whole universe. Okay? You can't go back further than God. You can't go back to before God. There is nothing other than God in the first instance. So everything else we encounter, from the material to the spiritual, from the concrete to the abstract, everything else flows out from God, even goodness as a reality. But James chapter 1, verse 17, why not let's turn there briefly? We might do a bit of flicking around in the Bible tonight, so get your fingers ready. First person there, just shout out a page number. James chapter 1, page 1011, 1011. James chapter 1, verse 17, page 1011 says this, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Without exception, every good gift comes down from God the Father, and he doesn't change. And he's not fickle or changeable in his moods. He doesn't vary from one day to the next. Like I say, he's 100% pure proof, 24 karat good, and everything comes down from him. So that a few years ago, my parents-in-law, they did a walk along the Thames, but kind of in the opposite direction. They started in London, and they walked back up the Thames. They did it over a few months because they wanted to get to the source of the Thames. You don't think about it very often, do you? You live in London and there's this huge great river flowing through the middle of it. You don't think that there's a source somewhere to the Thames, but there is. Apparently it's in Gloucestershire somewhere. If you keep walking, eventually you get there. We live in a world that, we'll say more about this, that is so kind of permeated with good. It just flows through our world all the time. We don't think to ourselves, maybe there's a source to it, but of course there is. Every good and perfect gift that you encounter came from God in the first place. Goodness is godness. He is the definition of good. He is the benchmark of good. He is the source code of good. However you want to look at it, goodness is godness. There's nothing before, and he is the essence of it. Now, it really matters, right, to get that clear in our minds. Because, and this is our experience, isn't it? Our sense of goodness is always somewhat muddied, isn't it? Okay, we know it in our experience. You look out and you see some good in the world, and yet it's kind of mixed, isn't it? Is it good? Is it bad? What are their motives as they're doing that thing? We know that in our experience as well from our hearts. Every time I do a good thing, if I look carefully at it, I feel this kind of muddied quality to my goodness. My motives are always mixed. And we definitely know that one person's good can be another person's evil, can't it? Right, that's what we're seeing playing out in Ukraine at the moment, playing out in Palestine and Israel right now. One nation's good is another nation's evil. It's true on a national level, and it's often true on a kind of personal level. And if we're not careful, we can just find ourselves kind of going with the flow of the culture that we find ourselves in. Because again, you look up and look out and think, what's good by kind of 21st century Western London standards will not be good according to Saudi Arabian standards or Ugandan standards. Or even other sort of westernized nations like Australian standards. We've all got a slightly different sense of what's good. And so what you can end up doing is just going with the flow of your culture at any one time. I know my standard of good is different to my parents' standard of good, different to my grandparents' standards of good. Where do I go? Well, I'll just go with the flow of my cultural moment when I come to define what good is. You say, oh, you see all of these things, you suddenly see those realities, you see how difficult it is to pin down what good actually looks like. But what we're seeing here is that goodness is godness. Is the source of it all in the first place. So that all of my assumptions about what is good should be tested against him. And all of my decisions about what might be good for me in life should be weighed up against him and what he says. Goodness is godness. But the nature of goodness, as I think we'll see as we go on, is that it doesn't sit still. Goodness, by its very nature, has this dynamic, gracious quality to it that means it always spills out. That's true of God's goodness, first and foremost. God alone is good. Goodness is godness. Next, goodness gets everywhere. So to see this, we've only got to think back to Genesis chapter 1. Okay, now you've probably at some point in the past read Genesis chapter 1. It's the creation story. And can you remember what God says at the end of every single day of creation? He kind of labors away, getting on with whatever he's getting on with on that day, and then he steps back and the passage says, God looked at it and saw that it was good. Every single day except the sixth day, at the end of which it says God saw it, looked at it and saw that it was very good. So everything in God's creation, because God is good and he made it, is therefore good. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4. We'll get here on Sunday morning in 2 weeks' time. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4 says, everything created by God is good. Just a restatement of exactly that reality you see coming out of Genesis chapter 1. Goodness gets everywhere in God's world. God's world is like a cup of hot water when you get the kind of infusion bag, not a big infusion tea drinker myself, but you know how it works. Something bury something in your bag and you put it in, and certainly within a few minutes, probably within a few seconds, all of a sudden the whole cup of hot water takes on it's normally pink, isn't it? Sort of pink color of some sorts. because it's infused with the flavors that were in the tea bag. The whole of the created order, in fact, this is probably isn't quite right to put it this way. I was going to say the whole of the created order is infused with a goodness. It's more than that, isn't it? The whole of the created order just is good by its very nature, because God made it. And goodness becomes this kind of quality that spills out to improve the world around it. So one of the things I've really enjoyed doing this week is trying to look through almost, there's so many of them it's hard, look through every Bible use of the word good. Try it, it'll take you a little while. I've enjoyed doing it. I just focus in for a little while on Luke's gospel. So in Luke chapter 1, he describes how the hungry, this is a prophecy he quotes, the hungry will get filled with good things. I presume the point being they eat food and it does them good. The goodness kind of spills out and nourishes them. Luke chapter 6, Jesus describes fruit on a tree. He describes evil fruit and good fruit. The point being, I guess you eat the fruit, it does you good, it improves you. Luke chapter 8, in the parable of the four soils, the fourth soil is described as the good soil. Why? Because the seed lands in it, and I guess picks up the nutrients from it and grows into something that is itself fruitful. The soil passes on its goodness to the seed as it grows. Luke chapter 11, Jesus says, "You, though you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your children." The point being that the gifts are things that improve the lot of the children who are on the receiving end of them. Luke chapter 12, the rich fool, you remember him? He gathers up all his crops into his barns, except it doesn't say he gathered up his crops into his barns. It says he gathered his goods. Very simply, he goes out into the fields, harvests them. What he brings in are described as goods. Because if you receive them, eat them, make your food with them, they will improve your lots. That's the nature of goodness. It has this kind of gracious spilling out quality. So, see what you think of this as a kind of working definition for goodness as the Bible is beginning to help us understand it. Goodness is anything that gives life to or improves the life of the people in the world around it according to God's standards. Let me say that again. Goodness is anything that gives life to or improves the life of those in the world around it according to God's standards. According to God's standards. Goodness gets everywhere. But the problem is also that goodness gets lost. Goodness gets lost. You see, sin comes into the world. In Genesis chapter 1, you get this amazing description of God creating everything, and it's good, very good. But then come Genesis chapter 3, sin comes into the world, right? But sin comes into the world not because all of a sudden a different quality of material finds its way into the created order. Now, everything remains good in the Garden of Eden. Sin comes into the world not when bad stuff comes in to overcome the good stuff, but rather when Adam and Eve begin to define good for themselves. Right, that's what happens in Genesis chapter 3. You remember they reach out and take the fruit. You remember how the fruit is described? It's the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And as they reach out to take that, it's not that all of a sudden they get information about what is right and wrong. God has already told them what they shouldn't do and what they should do. They know what's right. They know what's wrong. Rather, what happens is they decide to take control. The knowledge of good and evil is to kind of have a relationship of control with good and evil. It is to say, we'll be the ones who decide what is right and wrong now. And that's what goes wrong when Adam and Eve take that fruit and eat it for themselves. They say, we'll be the judge now. We'll be the ones who decide what is right and wrong. Everything around them remains good. Like I said, at that moment, it's not as though all of a sudden the created order has become corrupted and evil in some way. It's all good. But now, because they've cut themselves off from the source of good, God himself, good now begins to get abused. Good now begins to get kind of warped and distorted. The whole system, as it were, that God has put in place is short-circuited. It's sort of backfiring on itself because you've taken out the key component, God himself, the one who's the giver of good, and without him you cannot really enjoy good. It's why now, when, as we live in the world, we have this very mixed experience of good, isn't it? As we look out in the world around us, our experience of good is muddied. Is it good or is it bad what that person's doing? Probably a mixture of the two. Is my experience, is my enjoyment of that thing good or bad? Probably a muddied, mixed experience of the two. Psalm 14, verse 3 says this, therefore, there is none who does good, not even one. And Paul quotes from there later in Romans 3. It might be why that verse is familiar. There's none who does good, not even one. In Romans chapter 7, verse 18, the Apostle Paul says this of his own experience. He says, nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. Nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. And he's not saying that because his flesh or his body is now inherently bad in some way, or because the material world has this sort of latently evil quality. He's saying it rather because if you take the good and then cut yourself off from God, well, the result is you can't really have anything that's properly, fully good in the end. Take the good things and cut them off from the good giver, well, in the end, what you have is not really good. Such that no one can say, apart from God, what I'm doing is good. Goodness is godness and will always ever be that. Now, why have I said all of that before we've even started to talk about what we might do? Well, partly so that we have a clear definition in our minds of what goodness really looks like, but also so that we can then get a right understanding of what goodness will look like in us as we seek to live it out in the world around us. Because whilst it's true, what Paul says and what Romans 14 says and many other bits of the Bible, that nothing good dwells in me, at the same time, we can say by grace that goodness gets given to us. Goodness gets given to us. So Galatians 5, it's where we've been, isn't it, for the last few weeks, says to us that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. And the image kind of speaks for itself, doesn't it? It's the fruit of the Spirit, right? The Spirit's work in our life is that he will manifest within us goodness now. And not just within us, but outside of us as well. We become like a tree or a plant, as it were, that now is kind of planted in good soil next to a life-giving stream of water that is God himself. And the nutrients, the life from the river flows up, the nutrients from the soil flow up and out and into us, that's the Spirit's work, and then out from us as well. So that now goodness gets given to us. And goodness is this inner quality, we will discover, that flows out from us. But what does it actually look like? Well, first of all, and we're in our little bullet points now, if you're trying to keep up. First of all, we can say that true goodness is always Godward, right? Goodness is Godward. What do I mean by that? Well, Godward means sort of orientated towards God. It's always got to be that way, both in the sense that true goodness will come from God, but also such that true goodness will always be an expression of faith in God. Let's have a couple of volunteers to read. Anyone want to just read a verse for us? Sam, thank you very much. Can you look up 3 John 11? One other person. Don't be shy. Everyone's got their eyes down. Yasmin, can you find Romans 14, verse 23? Feel free to look up either of those if you'd like to. 3 John 11 or Romans 14, 23. Sam, you had 3 John 11, didn't you? Can you read that verse for us?
Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God.
You see, that's, again, quite an unambiguous statement right in the middle of the verse there. Whoever does good is from God. Now, he must be understanding good in the full, deepest sense of that word. But if you're doing that, you're from God. The same principle again. True goodness will only ever be an outflow from God. Yasmin, Romans 14, verse 23. Can you read the middle? I'll read the whole thing, and I'll pick out the right bit for you. Just read the whole thing for us. So the last bit is the key bit for us there. Paul says, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Again, it's quite a strong statement, isn't it? Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. You kind of flip that around. That has to be saying, by definition, that if something is to be good, i.e. not sin, it must come from a position of faith. It's got to be from a position of trusting in God. The chapter 14 of Romans is talking about the way our consciences are calibrated. Our consciences are so important when it comes to thinking about good. And he's saying, look, if you're in a place where your conscience is uneasy about something, you wonder whether it might be wrong, and then you get to the place where nonetheless you sort of just sort of step away from God and decide to do it anyway, he says that's sin. It's a wrong thing to do. It's a not good thing to do. Anything that is apart from faith is sin. Which means if something is to be truly good, it has to be the fruit of faith in the first place. Goodness is always Godward. Which means if we're asking the question, what does goodness look like in our lives? It has to be the fruit of time spent in God's word. Prayerfully, carefully trying to understand what the mind of God is, what the character of God is, what the attributes of God are, what the will and desire of God is. Carefully, prayerfully searching that. Not trying to kind of just come up with it off the top of our heads or kind of feel it out in the world, but rather carefully, prayerfully searching the will of God as it's revealed to us in the scriptures. A true goodness will look like dependence upon God in the first place. And may even at times kind of look risky, stepping out in faith, trusting God to do the right thing. It'll be kind of, as it were, swimming with the flow of what God is all about in the first place, which might put us in a different direction to the flow that the world is going in. Again, if we don't think about it, we tend to just find ourselves slipping into the flow of the world. But the Bible says again and again that doing good might put us in the opposite direction. So 1 Peter 3 verse 16 says this, have a good conscience so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. You see, Peter, what he's saying there, he's saying it may well be that you do good. 1 Peter is full of that instruction, do good, do good, do good, do good. But he says it might be that people will slander you for it in the world. Elsewhere, he says they might malign you for doing good. Now, if we're not careful and thinking about it, we may think to ourselves, if people are slagging me off, maligning me, slandering me for what I'm doing, there must be something wrong with what I'm doing. But what Peter is saying here is that no, if you do good, it's possible it might put you in opposition to the world. But because God is the one who defines what is good in the end, goodness is godness, and because we trust in him, well, we might suffer for it, but we'll keep going and doing it. Goodness is Godward. First of all. Second of all, true goodness will be a generosity of spirit. So goodness, like I say, will always orientate itself from God. He's the norm, he's the standard, but it will manifest itself in an inner life for the Christian that then flows out into an outer life. This inner quality of goodness, the Bible has a few different kind of synonyms for it, I think. Righteousness, holiness, purity. You look through and see how goodness is described. Often those words are in very close proximity. That's what we've been given by God. He's given us a righteousness and a purity and a holiness, a goodness, a perfection in a sense on the inside. But we know already about goodness, don't we, that it's not static. By its very nature, it has this gracious quality that then flows out. So this pure, righteous, holy inner life will flow out to others. So that in the same way that it's not possible to do good without trusting God, it's also not possible to be good without blessing other people. Last week, do you remember I said sometimes in our family we say it's not really possible to say I'm a kind person if I don't do kind things. Well, similarly, it's not really possible to say I'm a good person in the right sense that the Bible understands that if I don't actually bless other people with what I do. But understanding this, that goodness has this gracious spilling out quality to it, suddenly becomes a filter that I can apply to everything I do with my life. So that it shouldn't be that I say to myself, I've done my one good deed for the day. Right? Everything I do really should be good. So why do you do the work that you do? Whether that's your kind of paid work or your homework or your housework or whatever else it might be. Why do you do that work? Because I find it satisfying. Because it means I can look myself in the eye at the end of the day and say, I'm a good person. Well, if the fruit of the Spirit is manifesting itself in our lives, the reason we should want to do our work should really be to bless other people rather than just to satisfy ourselves. Or why do you spend your weekend the way that you do? Weekend, that's me time. But the fruit of the Spirit should say that the way I spend my weekend should be in order to bless other people, as the inner goodness God has given to me spills out to bless the world around me. Now, we could talk about this in the panel in a moment's time. There might be nuance to how we understand that. But in the end, this is a filter that we can apply to everything we do. Goodness is generosity of spirit that spills out to bless those around us. Remember, goodness always improves the lot of those around us according to God's standards. And then thirdly, goodness is glory-focused. Goodness is glory-focused, specifically God's glory-focused, I should say. So let's just one more time turn up a Bible reference. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Okay, and give me a page number when you get there. 1010. 1009, 1010. I'm getting both. 1010, there we go. 1010. Okay, let me just read verses 20 and 21 of Hebrews 13. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. He ends the book by praying that we'd be equipped with everything good. Why? So that we might do the will of God. Why? So that Jesus Christ might get the glory in the end. So if we're asking ourselves, is what I'm doing good? In a sense, the filter that we can apply should be, well, is it bringing glory to Jesus? If Jesus was stood here with me, would he be embarrassed about it or would he be pleased to see it? If I was wearing a t-shirt that said, I belong to Jesus, would I be happy to do the thing that I'm doing? For it to be associated with his name. Because in the end, that's the ultimate good. True good comes from God. He's the norm, he's the standard. True good is expressed in a heart that is caught up with God. And true good has as its outworking, in the end, glory to God. That's the way that it goes. And letting the fruit of the Spirit that is goodness work its way out in our life is a good thing to do, because finally, true goodness is the goal of everything. As you grow in goodness, as you let the fruit of the Spirit that is goodness flow out in your life, know that it is not in vain because of Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Paul says, Romans chapter 8, verse 28, famously, you probably know this verse. He says, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Goodness gets everywhere and goodness gets lost, but God's plan for the whole of the cosmos in the end, with Christians right at the center of it, clustered around Jesus Christ, God's plan ultimately is for good, for you and for me. So as you go out into the world tomorrow morning, to whatever it is that you're going to be doing tomorrow morning, let the fruit of the Spirit grow up and out in your life so that you cut with the grain of the universe. Let me pray, and I'll hand back to Chris. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you've shown yourself to us, that you've revealed true goodness in a world that's full of evil, Lord, and mixed motives and impurity. We thank you that we can always look to you and see pure goodness. And we ask, Lord, that in your grace, by your Spirit, you would cause that goodness to grow in us and then flow out from us. Lord, we long to be agents for good in the world around us. And so we pray, as we orientate our hearts again towards you, that you would be at work in us to grow goodness in our lives, that we might bless the world around us, and all of that to the glory of Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.
Great. Well, we're going to have a couple of minutes now to just chat and reflect, and text in your questions and reflections for our application panel, Rachel and Jamie, helping us think and dig deeper into what this means for us on the everyday. And by the way, remember, texting in questions is anonymous. So if you really want to get, you know, deep, let's go for it, guys. And we'll come back together in a couple of minutes. Okay. Lovely. Well, we're going to get going, but please feel free to keep texting in as we go. And we'll try and get through as many as we can. Great. Thank you, Jamie, for tonight. Just want to pick up on from what you were saying in the last part of your sermon. Just in terms of thinking about me time and the weekend and all those kind of things, does that kind of mean that we shouldn't have that time? So, for example, should we not just watch some TV at the weekend? Is watching TV a good thing, or should we just go out and do more good things? Can you just speak around that for a minute?
Yeah. It's great. I mean, I sort of nudged us towards asking this question anyway, so thanks for asking it, whoever did. Watching TV, it in and of itself, just as an abstract description of an activity, is not necessarily good or bad. It comes down to those three perspectives. What does God say about what you're doing? What's going on in your heart as you do it, and what's the end goal of what you're doing there? Now, God doesn't say you should or shouldn't watch TV, but as you ask he might say there are certain types of TV you shouldn't watch. There are certain things on TV you shouldn't watch, and I won't get into the long grass on that one, but we can work out for ourselves, and our consciences might have a bearing on that. But the kind of... the why of why I'm watching the TV is important. Now, it's perfectly fine, say, I'm watching the TV to switch off and just relax, or I'm watching the TV to get the enjoyment of engaging in the story or whatever it is. But I think as Christians, we can go a step further than just that kind of it terminates with me, and say actually the refreshment and the recharge that I enjoy of watching the TV enables me to get up and out and bless and serve other people. It might be that as I engage with what's going on the TV, it'll give me good things to talk about. It might be that just the sheer switch off that I get energizes me for then going up and out and serving others. Same would apply to, you know, going on a holiday or something like that. Should I never go on holidays? Why am I doing those things? Well, so that I'm recharged to bless and serve other people, or so that I can, you know, take what I've been watching and bless other people with it as the sort of goal of it. So what does God say about it? What's going on in my heart as I watch it is really important. That will determine whether it's good or not. If it's stimulating sin in my heart, drawing me away, I can't say that it's good, I don't think. And if the goal of it is simply kind of to gorge to no particular goal beyond that, it probably isn't good. But if it's to rest me, recharge me, and get me up and out, then that's good. Now, that's quite a complicated thought process to go through, but I think it is occasionally worth pausing and just going, why am I watching TV tonight? And filtering it through those lens.
Yeah, and I think the question you put before, is this going to help me bring glory to God? And like you say, sometimes it will, and sometimes we can enjoy the good things that God has given us. But yeah, there might be times, I feel like at the moment I've made a decision to cut down my TV because I realized that it wasn't really helping me. It wasn't helping me to rest. I was actually feeling worse afterwards. And there were some other things that I was neglecting because I was just like becoming a zombie in front of the TV. But that won't be forever. I'm sure there'll be a time where I can go back to it and enjoy it again.
So what, end of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do everything to the glory of God. So you just got to sit down and say, is this glorifying God? It might be quite simple and mundane, but is it glorifying God? Or a different way of thinking about it might be to say, can I thank God for this as I'm doing it? If I can't honestly look God in the eye, as it were, and say thank you, it probably isn't good.
Great. So just delving into that from a different angle in terms of our kind of inner motivations for doing good in the everyday, there's some kind of reflections and questions around Mark 10, the reading that we had. Someone asked, is it in some way bad or sinful if we don't follow Mark 10:21 and give all we have to the poor, when he's talking to the rich ruler? And therefore, should the motivation for our inner goodness expressing itself outwardly be, can it be kind of seen in some way as selfish if we're wanting future reward for our goodness now and doing good in the world?
Where to start with that?
That's like a good question, isn't it?
It's a good three or four questions, yeah. So on the simple question of, like, should we just give all our money away to the poor, I think there are particularities to what's going on with that rich young man that means that Jesus isn't making a universal command to everyone that Christians should give all their money to serve the poor. I think it is good for Christians to give money to serve people who are worse off than us, whether that's spiritually or physically. I think that is a normal pattern of Christian behavior is good, but the strength of what he says to that young man is to expose the idolatry in his heart. So that's to answer that. Sorry, remind me where you went from there?
In terms of our motivation,
yeah.
So Jesus says, you know, then you'll have treasure in heaven.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
So some kind of future heavenly reward.
Yeah.
How much should we have that in mind,
yeah,
as we do good in the world?
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Well, so by God's grace, wonderfully, he wires up the universe so that as we seek him, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else will be given to you. So as we seek God's glory, putting Jesus Christ first, he promises to bless us richly. In fact, he promises us in Mark 10 to bless us temporarily as well. He says we'll get houses and mothers and brothers and sisters in this life as well. So God has made it so that as we seek him, we get everything else thrown into the mix as well. But if we only seek everything else in the absence of God, we won't even get that. So I don't think it's ungodly to desire the rewards that God promises, but they're not the end, they're not the big end. What we're seeking in the first place is God himself, and that's the greatest reward of all. And what goes wrong is when we worship the good as God instead of worshiping God and get the good.
Yeah, I think, like, I know I sometimes do this, like agonize over what my motives are. And we will always have mixed motives because we are, like Jamie was saying, it's muddied. But yeah, I've also been helped like thinking about that. We've been reading Hoping for Happiness with some of the women. And again, like not feeling guilty that, yeah, we can look forward to what God is going to give us, and we can enjoy it now as well. Like God does want us to be happy, and it's good to seek Him and get that thrown in as well.
God is, and we just got to remember, everything we've said tonight says God's good. He's pours out His goodness, His generosity in creation. So He's not up there going, like, I know I've permeated this creation with goodness. I don't want you to go anywhere near it. He wants us to delight in those things, but as a way of enjoying Him all the more. His good creation is meant to turn us in thanks and praise towards Him.
I think, I can't remember which one it was, but Sam was talking about thankfulness. Like that was really helpful, just thinking, yeah, like trying to make that more of a practice, being thankful. That can really help then to untangle our motives.
Okay, so then just thinking in terms of the way that we do good to others in the world, can we really be doing good to others if we don't speak about God to them? And related to that, how much should we think about the perception that the world or outsiders have of us as we do good? How much should that come into our thinking when we're trying to do good in the world?
Yeah, it's a good question. Yeah, I would say yes. I think we can do good without having. Maybe the person's, forgive me if this isn't what they mean, but do they mean kind of sharing the gospel, that the good news as the end goal? Can we have done them good if we haven't shared the gospel with them? I'd say yes, we can. Our good deeds in the world, so 1 Peter talks about doing good in lots of different ways, and I don't think it means exclusively sharing the gospel by any means. Our good deeds should have an intentionality without a conditionality attached to them. That is to say, as Christians, John Piper puts it this way, doesn't he? He says we should be concerned for the relief of all suffering, especially eternal suffering. So we've got to recognize that what people need most of all is the good news of Jesus Christ, because that has eternal implications for them in a way that food on their table has temporal implications for them. So food on their table is really important. Eternal life is even more important. That means as Christians, we want to do good. We want to put food on people's tables, recognize their material needs. That good deed has an intentionality to it. I want to do you good so that I can speak the good news of Jesus to you, so that you can come to eternal life. But it doesn't have a conditionality to it. That's being that I withdraw the food if I don't get the chance to speak of Jesus to you. You see? So our goodness has an intentionality without a conditionality, I think. It can still be good if we haven't spoken the gospel to them, but that's what I want to do.
How are we doing for time?
Couple more minutes.
Okay, slightly more theoretical, but I think it's definitely worth asking. So all people are made in God's image. All people are made by God, so therefore have some capacity for good. So therefore, can God's goodness be shown even through non-Christians?
Yeah. Yeah, I think because I feel like the question kind of answers it. Because people are made in God's image, and like we talk about common grace, that God's grace permeates everything. And I guess maybe there's a question about, like, going back to the motive, that they're not doing it for God's glory, but God's goodness is still everywhere. And I guess we can still, maybe it's still good to recognize and to like to find that can be maybe a place where we can find common ground with people and say, okay, like you're doing a really good thing. Why are you doing that? Or like, what's your motivation?
It's a bit, so it might be a bit like if, as occasionally happens, I speak into this microphone and what comes out is a slightly crackly, distorted version of my voice. I think we've all been here when that's happened. Is it my voice that you're hearing? Yes. Is it a pure, perfect version of my voice you're hearing? No. It's got distorted along the way. The good that is done in the world that is not done by a Christian has that crackly distortedness to it. It's recognizably good. And yet at the same time, anything that is not of faith is sin. So it'll be corrupted good. So recognizable and yet at the same time not the full pure package that the Bible understands as goodness in the fullest, deepest sense that we should aspire to.
Yeah, I just think like that can be a really good conversation that you could have
totally
with people who you see doing things that are good.
Yeah.
Just a general reflection on this series as we come more to a close, and then maybe I'll ask you both specifically one more. Is there a way to have more practical testimonies of the fruit working out or challenges for us to do them in everyday life? Maybe this person means kind of from the front. Is that something we can...
Yeah, totally. It'd be a good thought. Yeah.
Then my question to you is, how has this series challenged you guys personally so far? Where have you seen weaknesses, challenge, fruit coming from this?
Yeah, I found this series really challenging, like really, really helpful. And I think, it's probably one of the series that I found I've wanted to talk about the most and like wanted to discuss about it and keep thinking about it. And I think there's quite a lot of ways. I think patience, I feel like I'm a very impatient person. So that was really helpful, like especially thinking that God is patient with my impatience. really thinking about God's patience and when I mess up, he's so patient with me. And the hope that, because I kind of feel like I'm so impatient, I'm never going to learn patience. I'm impatient to grow in patience. The hope that as I look at Jesus and hopefully chat and pray about it more, I can grow in patience. It's been good.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I really, it's my voice, let's see how we go. I really enjoyed the encouragement to pray for joy. I just thought, oh, wow, that's cool. I can ask for that. So I've been trying to pray for joy more in my life. That was from Sam's talk, if you weren't here for that one. I preached on patience, so similarly Rachel felt the force of that and walked into preparing for that, aware of a particular... Well, I thought, I can think exactly where I want to both change and where I can really cultivate patience in my... I think it was so much the fruit of the Spirit. You know, Paul in Galatians 6, he talks about sowing and reaping. What you sow, you'll reap. I think he's saying, actually, if you get on and do a thing, you'll bear the fruit of being that thing. And I thought, well, I know a regular rhythmical moment when my patience is tested. You've heard me talk about it before. It's bedtime with the kids. So I thought, well, why don't I take that moment to consciously, rhythmically grow in patience? So I thought, the easiest memory verse I've ever tried to memorize, God is patient with you. God is patient with you. I just thought, get that in the forefront of your mind. 7:30 at night, say, God is patient with you, God is patient with you, God is patient with you. And then take that into a moment with the kids where the pressure's on and I'm wanting to get on with my evening and they're wanting to extend their evening and we're at loggerheads with each other. Say to myself, God is patient with you. And then the other big truth I've tried to take is what I said last week, that actually, you know, what do you want to be when you grow old? Kind. That actually the most valuable thing for me and for my kids is that we grow in these fruits. So to take that conviction into that moment that says in the end the goal is not getting them into bed so I can chill out and have me time, the goal is growing all of us in Christ-likeness. God is patient with you. What does it look like therefore to enjoy being with them in those moments, to grow them in Christ-likeness, and just to daily try and inhabit that? And I'm a work in progress, but I think it's made those moments more peaceful and I hope is growing in me a broader patience as well. Yeah.
Great. Thank you very much.